Well, as the schedule card says, this morning I want to start really a three-week lesson looking at the topic of spiritual gifts. Now, you could say, well, hold on a second, this is a class about the Spirit, the Church, and last things, and so why aren't we spending more time looking at the Holy Spirit as a person, looking at Him himself? That's a good question, so let me take a bit to answer it. One of the things that's difficult about looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, besides showing that the Spirit is Himself, the third person of the Trinity, He is God the Spirit, which we would show in another class looking at the doctrine of God, is that the Spirit's function in the Bible seems to be to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ, the Son. So, for example, John 16:14, when Jesus was about to ascend back to the Father and He was saying the Spirit's going to come, He says specifically, He will glorify Me. That's His role. That's what the Spirit does. G.I. Packer one night tells a story that he was going somewhere to speak on the Holy Spirit. And as he was driving, he's thinking to himself about a sermon illustration, because he's saying the Spirit's role is to glorify the Son. And so how do I illustrate this? What's he doing? And as he's driving down the street, he drives by a house, and the house has, you've probably seen this in some, those floodlights that you put in the yard and they shine up on the house. And all of a sudden, when he drove by that, he just said, that's it. The floodlights have an important role and an important purpose, but their role and their purpose is to magnify and illumine the house itself. And so we do not honor floodlights by going and staring into them and going, man, those are glorious lights, blinding me, right? We glorify floodlights by looking at what they're magnifying. And so he says the same is with the Spirit. If His role is to glorify the Son, then we magnify the Spirit. We don't neglect the Spirit. We magnify the Spirit by magnifying the Son. Now, with that said then, the way that we have normally in history, as we've taught theology, the way that we typically then go about looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is you say, well, let me learn about who He is by seeing all the things that He does. And that's traditionally how theologians have done this. And when you do that, what you end up doing is you look at the doctrine of salvation. Because the Spirit is the one who makes us alive. He creates in us new birth. He's the one that sanctifies us. He's the one that is applying the work of salvation to us. And so if you want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit, then typically you would look at the doctrine of salvation. But we already have another class doing that. Therefore, I decided this semester, if we're going to look at something that's specific to the Holy Spirit that we do not discuss in any other class we have going on, I think the important topic of spiritual gifts is something that we should focus on. And so for that reason, I want to spend the next 3 weeks looking at the topic of spiritual gifts, but even more narrowly than that, looking at the topic of have they ceased or do they continue? Now, the reason I'm going to take 3 weeks to do that is because it may well be that even in this class, there are some who disagree with that. Now, I'm going to go ahead and show my hand here. Of the two groups, there's one group called cessationists. I could write that word for you if you want, assuming I can spell it. There we go. You know, Microsoft Word is going to be the death of me, because if I'd spelled that wrong, it would put a little red squiggly mark or correct it. And the whiteboard isn't there yet. So cessationist, and this term denotes the very gifts that we read there in 1 Corinthians 12:8-10, this list of gifts. The Spirit gives this gift to another, the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another tongues, to another healing, right? These kinds of things. And they would say those gifts that we see there noted in 1 Corinthians 12:8-10 have ceased. And that's where you get the word cessationist. They've ceased. And then there's another group. And so therefore, when you read 1 Corinthians 12:8-10 or hear a command like 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, cessationists would say, for the most part, you don't really need to worry about obeying 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Because the reality is, those gifts that Paul's discussing in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 aren't around anymore. Okay, cessationist. There's another group, and I'm in the second group. There's another group called continuationists. Again, theologians aren't the most creative of people. This term simply means the gifts continue, right? So the gifts that you read about there in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, things like prophecy or miracles or faith or the like, these things continue even to the present day. So what I want to do then over the next 3 weeks is today I'm going to give you the arguments that cessationists make. Why would anyone think the gifts have ceased? Well, I'm going to try to tell you why, what arguments people use to argue that they've ceased. Next week, now I will say, because I'm in this camp, I'm going to go ahead and try to answer these arguments this morning. But the main reason I'm a cessationist is not simply because I think I can answer these arguments, it's because I think the Bible actually teaches that the gifts continue. So what I'm going to do next week then is I'm going to take a Sunday and tell you why I think the Bible actually teaches us that the gifts of the Spirit continue until the return of Christ. Okay, then why the third week? Because there's not a third camp. Well, the reason I want to take a third week is I want to say, regardless of where you fall on this, in other words, I don't think this is an issue where if we disagree, we have to somehow go to our separate branches or separate churches or something like this. Even if we disagree on these, on this point, some of you may be cessationists, some of you may be continuationists. I'm laying my cards on the table. I'm hoping I can get all of you into the second category, but if I can't, I want to use the third week to say, even if we disagree, here are some things I think we can agree on and walk forward in. And I actually find myself, as I think through that third lesson, just very encouraged. I think we'll all not only kind of grudgingly walk together, but we can walk together very encouraged and hopeful. So, with that said, what are the arguments, then, that people use to argue that the gifts of the Spirit, especially those that I just read for you in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, have ceased? Well, there are a few different arguments. Some are better than others. So I'm going to give you two main arguments this morning. One of them is the argument that is kind of used, I say historically, but I don't mean like dating way, you know, centuries and centuries ago. I just mean probably in the last century, this argument, and the 1900s, actually. Okay, so last century and a third, right? This argument really held ground for a long time. If you found anyone who was a cessationist, they were making this argument. So I'm going to give you this argument. But the reality is actually what's happened in the present is most people, even who are cessationists, are now saying that argument's not that good. But I'm going to give it to you because you're going to see it some places, or you might hear it, and so I'm going to go and give it to you. The second argument is an argument made by Sinclair Ferguson, whom I love. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book on the Holy Spirit, simply called The Holy Spirit. And it is outstanding. Remember earlier how I said you learn who the Spirit is by looking at His work? And if you look at His work, you're going to look at the doctrine of salvation. What I typically say, I've said this probably to every intern class, is I'll hold up the book by Sinclair Ferguson and I'll say, this is not only the best book on the Holy Spirit, I think it may be the best book on the doctrine of salvation. Excellent book. At the end, he makes an argument for cessationism that I disagree with. But you don't have to agree with everything to love a book, and I do. And I love Sinclair Ferguson, and he's Scottish. So that's cool, right? So if I could imitate him, I would, and then that would be even more glorious this morning. But I can't. So, argument number one is that the gifts disappeared when the, and I'm going to put this in parentheses because I'm actually quoting the text here, when the perfect appeared. And by perfect here, they mean the Bible. Well, why didn't I just then write the gifts disappeared when the Bible appeared? Because this is the word they actually focus on in the biblical text. This argument comes from 1 Corinthians 13. So if you were following me on 1 Corinthians 12, where we opened the time together, And you look at 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8 and going down through verse 12, Paul is writing in this chapter about love, and he's making the point, right, that love lasts forever and many other things don't. This is going to pass away, this is going to pass away, but love lasts forever. But then note what he says in verses 8 through 12. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, there's that word, right? The perfect. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, that's the end, verse 12, right? So you can see the argument then pretty clearly. Love never ends. Other things, they're going to cease. Prophecies, knowledge, tongues, they're going to cease. And they're going to cease when the perfect comes. And so when you had individuals who were arguing that the gifts of the Spirit ceased, and people pressed them, show me the biblical text that actually says the gift ceased. You can see why they would have gravitated toward this text. The text actually talks about prophecies passing away, tongues ceasing, knowledge passing away. And by knowledge, I think that is a spiritual gift in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's not just saying knowing things will pass away, because he's going to say later, when the perfect comes, we're going to know fully, even as we've been fully known. By knowledge, he means like a gift of knowledge, a word of knowledge. Maybe the Spirit gives some kind of insight on the spot. And they would say, well, there it is. The text actually talks about these things passing away, and they're going to pass away when the perfect comes. And so if you then ask them, okay, so these gifts were going to pass away when the perfect comes, what then is the perfect? And they would say, the perfect is the Bible, or we might say the canon. The word canon, the word itself, means measuring stick. But it was picked up by the church historically. The word canon means the whole Bible. So when we might say, this is the canon of Scripture. We mean the whole of Scripture. This is not just the Old Testament or just the New Testament or just these books or just those books. It's the canon, the whole of the Bible. And so they would say, around AD 95, that's when the last book of the New Testament was written. And when that was done, we had all we needed to know God, to love God, to obey God. We had His Bible. The canon was closed. There are no more books being written that can be added to the Bible. The perfect has come, and with the arrival of the perfect, then, these gifts of the Spirit that were found in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, for example, have disappeared. Okay. So it seems, again, like a reasonable argument. You have discussion of the ceasing, you have the perfect coming. It does make sense. The Bible's a really great gift to us. We love it. Just 2 weeks ago, I expounded on Psalm 1 and just said, this is your life, right? The Bible. What's the weakness of this argument then? Why do I not think that this argument works? In fact, why is it that most cessationists are even walking away from this argument? Well, the reason that most cessationists are walking away from this argument is because when you look at the text itself, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, it's really hard to argue that the perfect means the Bible, or the perfect means the canon. Now, he does say that when the perfect comes, the gifts will pass away. So if the perfect is the Bible, this would be a really good argument. The problem is, when you actually look at his description of the perfect, right, he says in verse 10, when the perfect comes, and then he's going to describe that time. So he's saying that basically you have, we might divide it this way, you have now, and then you have when the perfect comes. And now he's saying we know in part, right, we don't understand all things, we see things partially. But then, when the perfect comes, and then note some of the things he says. Verse 12. For now, over on the side, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face. Now, I know in part. Then, I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, the argument of this text seems very clearly to use language like know fully or see him face to face. Brothers and sisters, I love the Bible. I love the Bible. In fact, I want to say the reason that I am a continuationist is because I'm committed to the Bible. But there's no chance on God's green earth that the perfect can refer to the Bible. Because you and I have the Bible in whole. By AD 95, all the Bible had been written. And there is no one you can find who says, now I'm able to see God face to face. Now I know fully. Rather, when you look at the rest of the Bible and you look for this kind of phraseology, knowing fully, seeing him face to face, that kind of language is consistently used in reference to the return of Christ. When Jesus comes back, now I know in part, but when he comes back, I want to know fully. Now it's like I see in a mirror dimly, but when Jesus comes back, we're going to understand all things. Now I don't understand why, you know, my dad had to get cancer when I was a young man and die, someone might say. But one day I'm going to see clearly. Now I see dimly. I don't understand why that family had to be martyred. But when Jesus comes back, when the perfect comes. So as great as the Bible is, you would have to really stretch to argue that this is the Bible. So first of all, the word perfect just looks like it's referring to the second return of to the return of Christ. Another reason why I don't think this can be the Bible is because Paul's argument, remember, in verse 8, is love never ends. His argument is that love lasts forever. Now, 1 Corinthians was written in about AD 55. So let's assume the perfect means the Bible. Here's Paul's argument. Love lasts forever. In fact, it lasts so long that 40 years from now, when the Bible's through being written, it's going to still go on. It's a pretty weak argument, right? That's not his point. His illustration that love lasts forever isn't, it even lasts longer than 40 years from now. Well, who cares, Paul? That's not very impressive. But what if his argument is, love lasts forever. In fact, even at the end, when Christ returns and the perfect comes, some things are going to pass away. You won't need prophecy. You won't need this. You won't need that. But love is going to keep on going, even into eternity. Let me give you a third reason why I don't think the perfect can mean the Bible. And it's just a rule of interpretation. Nathan Webb is in the second building. He's teaching a class on how to interpret the Bible. And I don't know if he'll mention this, but one thing he could mention is when you're interpreting the Bible, don't interpret it in such a way that the original readers could have never imagined it meaning what you're saying. So it is here. There's not a chance in the world the Corinthians would have read when the perfect comes and they would have gone, oh, I know what he means. A few more books of the Bible are going to be written. That's going to take, okay, so when that's done, okay, I get it, Paul. Not a chance in the world. You know what they would have thought? He's talking about the return of Christ. Then I will know fully. Then I'll see face to face. Now, I'm not going to dive into this argument yet, but I actually think this text that historically, in the last century and a third, was used to argue for cessationism, I actually think makes a very strong argument for continuationism. But we're not going to get there yet. Okay, so that's argument number one. I don't think it works. Argument number two is the argument by Sinclair Ferguson. Now, he has a lot of points to his argument, so I'm just going to make them point by point. So I'll just number them 2, 3, 4, 5 maybe. So the first part of Sinclair Ferguson's argument is throughout much of church history. This is embarrassing how poorly I'm writing. I don't know what that is. Throughout much of church history, gifts, we'll just say, weren't around. So Sinclair Ferguson would say, when you start reflecting back on the history of the church, about the third century, around the time of the third century, it really does seem like you're getting fewer and fewer reports of the gifts of the Spirit, especially the more miraculous ones. Admittedly, in the first 2 centuries, you're getting it a lot. You read some of the church fathers, they're talking about things. I mean, they even have stories that they're telling that looks like the pages of Acts, right? So, but nonetheless, by the time you get to the 3rd century, he would say, they just seem to kind of sputter out. You just don't read much of them anymore. It seems that they're not around. And so Sinclair Ferguson would say, if the reality is that in the history of the church, the gifts largely disappeared, Sinclair Ferguson would say, the burden of proof isn't on me to tell you why they disappeared. The burden of proof is on you, if you're going to say they continue, to answer why in the world they disappeared. Right? So that's the first part of his argument. Second part of his argument. He says the gifts weren't even normative. In the Bible. The gifts weren't even normative in the Bible. What does he mean by normative? What he means is the gifts just weren't a normal part of life, even in the Bible. So he would say, if you're going to say the gifts of the Spirit are around and that we should experience them even in our day-to-day life, then really you're making a leap, because the gifts of the Spirit weren't even experienced normally in the Bible like that. I mean, yes, you find some extraordinary gifts of the Spirit at work in the Bible, but it's like they happen here, and then a lot of time passes, and they happen here, and then, you know, it was like Elijah and Elisha, or when you get to the New Testament, the apostles. But don't think that these things were just happening every day. They weren't. And so you can't say, well, obviously these things are happening every day in the Bible, therefore they should happen every day in our life. He says, no, they weren't happening every day in the Bible. They weren't normative, even in the Bible. Third point of his argument. Number 4 on the board. He says the gifts attested to apostleship. They attested to apostleship, or we might say it, they showed who was an apostle. Right? Now, an apostle, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, and you remember Judas has died, and so the apostles all get together and they say, we need to pick another apostle to replace Judas. And they end up picking Matthias. But you'll remember, part of their requirements for someone to be an apostle is that they had to walk with Jesus and see him alive. So they had to be familiar. They had to have seen the resurrected Christ, because the apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus living and dying and being raised from the dead. And so their stipulation was, we can't just say, well, there's, you know, Jim over there. He's a great guy. He never saw the resurrected Christ, but I think he should be one of the apostles. No, they said he has to see the resurrected Christ. And so this was a big deal, and so they chose Matthias. This is why it's important for Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians later in 2 Corinthians, and he's trying to prove to them he's an apostle, and they're questioning him. That's why it's such a big deal that the resurrected Jesus appeared to him in the sky. He saw the resurrected Christ. Not the same way everybody else did, but he saw him. Right? Jesus appeared to the sky to him and blinded him, so on and so forth, right? Well, what Sinclair Ferguson argues is this issue of someone being an apostle, being an authority, so that they could speak and speak the very words of God, so that they could write the Scripture or you know, kind of watch someone else and attest to their writing of the Scripture, like Peter probably did with Mark and the Gospel of Mark, et cetera, is it's such a big deal that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them special gifts of the Spirit, and those gifts showed that they were apostleship, that they were apostles. Well, where does he get that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes, he's arguing about himself being an apostle. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. And he uses this phrase, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Paul's arguing to the Corinthians, I'm an apostle. And he says, listen, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with signs and wonders and mighty works. Well, if signs and wonders and mighty works were at least part of what attested to Paul being an apostle, then Sinclair Ferguson would argue we can't expect anyone else really to have these gifts. These miraculous gifts were gifts that showed you were an apostle. There aren't any more apostles because there aren't anybody that's seen the resurrected Christ. That was a limited group. Paul came along later, but he still saw him. And therefore, the gifts have passed away after the apostles passed away. And then number five. Now, Sinclair Ferguson actually doesn't make this point, but I think many other people do. And so I'm gonna note it here. And the argument is that the gifts of the Spirit are a threat to the Bible. The gifts of the Spirit are a threat to the Bible. Now, you could take that argument a few different ways. One way you could take it is if you have a gift like prophecy, then didn't Isaiah, when he prophesied, when Jeremiah prophesied, they were speaking the very words of God. So doesn't that seem to be in conflict with the Bible? We say the Bible, God's spoken every authoritative word. Take this book, you know, learn it, memorize it, commit yourself to it. This is sufficient for life and godliness. And so if someone else were over here speaking the words of God, the very words of God, authoritative, infallible, right words of God, then that would seem to be a threat to the Bible. And so they would say, therefore, a gift like prophecy can't be around today. Or another way, they might just argue that the gifts of the Spirit are a threat to the Bible is just by saying this. I'm arguing. I'm the one that's kind of putting this argument forward. But if I were a cessationist, this is something that I would point out. It seems that among many believers and in many churches, when they commit as continuationists to pursuing spiritual gifts, it's not too long before the Bible is neglected. Right? They begin losing their biblical bearings altogether. And so, spiritual gifts, we just say experientially, granted, it's an experiential argument, but if they are a threat to the Bible in that way, so that those who oftentimes pursue them and then start ignoring the Bible, they're just looking for the next new word or somebody to do something, or that's something that seems more impressive than just the Bible, then it seems that they're a threat to the Bible. Now, I told you, if in hearing these arguments, you're going, man, I was here and you've convinced me to be here, you know, that's fine, right? As I said, 2 weeks ago, one of the things that you want to do when you're making an argument is we don't have to be afraid of truth, right? At the end of the day, we want to be true. We want to land at where truth lies. And so if you believe that what you believe is true, then you don't have to describe the other side and make it look foolish, right? In other words, when you're making an argument, you want to say, let me make your argument so well that when I finish describing what you believe, you're going to go, yep, that's what I believe. You don't want your opponent to go, that's not at all what I'm saying. You're caricaturing everything, right? So this is, I think, I want to give some weight to this argument. In fact, I picked up a book at the beginning of the semester, a new book that came out on spiritual gifts, an individual's argument that deceased. He's making an argument with regard to prophecy specifically. So what I decided to do is I mentioned these three lessons that I'm going to do, this argument that gives deceased, arguments that gives continue, and then a third lesson. I have a fourth lesson after that, just focus on the gift of prophecy itself, because I want to take up his argument and deal with it and try to explain how I think prophecy actually functions in the New Testament especially. So anyway, I answered number one. Let's see if we can answer two through five. All right, number two. Ferguson says, throughout much of the history of the church, about the third century, the gifts seem to start diminishing, and then ultimately, this doesn't seem that they're just around. And if they're not around, you've got to answer why in the world they disappeared. Okay, let me try to answer it. Well, one of the things I would say to answer this is, Ferguson, you're right. It was around the third century that the gifts became less frequently mentioned. Now, in part, that's an argument against you. Because if you're going to argue in number four that the gifts of the Spirit were around to show who was an apostle, then the last apostle died probably in the 90s. So if even at the end of the 200s, the gifts are still being written about, how in the world does that work? You see, yes, I'm acknowledging the gifts did seem to diminish in the history of the church, at least in talking about them and writing about them. They don't come up that often. There's a tailing off of them. I'll admit that. That did happen. But in part, because it doesn't happen until the third century, that's kind of argument against you. But he says, but the burden of proof is on you, me, to answer why indeed they disappeared. And I think the best answer for why they disappeared was because individuals were abusing them. And heretical groups were sometimes practicing them. So let me give you an example of this. There were some heretical groups in the early days of the church who were claiming to be Christians. But if you ask them what they believe and they profess their doctrine, it wasn't at all Christianity. And yet, they would say, we've experienced healings. We've experienced words of prophecy. We've experienced tongues or miracles or faith or on and on and on. And so when a heretical group begins saying that, one of the temptations for believers is to want to go, I want to distance myself then from what they're practicing. Now, if you don't think that's the reaction of the church, let me give you an example of how that's happened in my own lifetime. I grew up in an area where there were many Church of Christ churches. And the Church of Christ, at least their official doctrine at that time, taught that baptism doesn't merely symbolize your salvation. Baptism isn't merely the means by which you show that you're saved. Baptism actually saves you. You're not actually made alive and forgiven of your sins until you're baptized. This act itself saves you. If you would have watched a baptism at my church when I grew up, it would have looked crazy to you. Because here's what we did. It wasn't anything crazy in the sense of how we did it. We walked them under the water, put them under, brought them back, right? But here's what we did. We would walk into the water, and the pastor would say something like this. Today, we're going to baptize somebody. There's nothing magical about this water. There's nothing going on here, really. There's nothing special about this. I don't even know why we're doing it, right? That's a little bit of a stretch. Right? But it almost comes across like, good grief, why are we wasting our time? But you know why he was saying that? Because he was reacting against their abuse. Right? When you have an area where there's a lot of Roman Catholic or Church of Christ influence, we tend to go the other way. Example number two, the other ordinance, the Lord's table. I think it's very clear in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke says, when we gathered on the first day of the week to break bread, or Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together, i.e. the first day of the week, and then he gives instructions for the Lord's Supper. I think it's very clear that the early church had the Lord's Supper every Sunday when they came together. When I grew up, we had it four times a year. Some churches have it even more rarely. Why? If it's such a good thing. Let me give you two arguments, at least locally, in my life. The reason I think we so seldom took the Lord's Supper and downplayed it when we did is because we did not want to be like the Roman Catholics, who thought it was the means of actually saving you, or like the Church of Christ, who thought somebody could be saved and then not saved. And the Lord's Supper was a means of doing that, right? So I think all throughout history, the church has responded to the abuse of others, not by therefore doing a correct practice, but sometimes doing an incorrect practice. And so if you have heretical groups who are practicing these things that they're claiming are the gifts, it's very tempting to say that I want nothing to do with that. Also, there could be even groups that aren't heretical, true Christian churches who were abusing the gifts. Let me give you an example, 1 Corinthians. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, if I didn't tell you it was the church at Corinth and I just described a church to you, hey, there's a church out there that they're abusing the gifts of the Spirit like crazy. In fact, they're saying if you don't have this particular gift, you're not as good as me. They think the resurrection has already happened. Some of them are married but refusing to have sexual intimacy with their husband or wife. They're trying to sue each other. They got an individual who's sleeping with his stepmom, but the church isn't doing anything about it. You would be like, I don't even think that's a church. That church is so bad, tell the interns to run from it. That's the church at Corinth. And you know what Paul writes to them? If you just turn back to the first chapter, this is amazing, actually. I mean, talk about a time when you want to go, hey guys, let's step back from any talk about the gifts just for a second. It would be when you wrote to the Corinthians. We're making such a big deal of them. And here's what Paul says. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge. I think that's already a reference to the gifts, but nonetheless, you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Paul writing to a church who has abused the gifts like crazy. And he says, I tell you what I thank God for, that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, here's my argument. If you want to say, I want nothing to do with the gifts of the Spirit because I've seen them abused, then you're not on page with the Apostle Paul, who introduces the 1 Corinthians letter by saying, he is an apostle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ under the will of God. So I think you could say, if you want to get away from the gifts because others abused them, then you're not on the page of Paul or Christ or the Father, right? But nonetheless, this is part of my answer. And if you say, well, that's a big deal, though, to say that something that is true and good and right and glorious, like the gifts of the Spirit, could just kind of be lost for a while. You ever heard of the Reformation? Right? What happens in the 16th century is Martin Luther says, by and large, justification by faith alone, central doctrine of the gospel, has been lost. In fact, this was the argument of the Roman Catholic Church against Luther. If what you're saying is true, then why hasn't the church taught it for centuries? And you know what Luther said? Yeah, by and large, they have ignored it. But you got a guy here, John Huss, he was preaching it. You got a guy there, you got a guy there. And ultimately, when I get back to the Bible, it's clear there. So he'd say, listen, your popes and your councils, they may err. I stand on the word of God, right? So it is here. The gifts of the Spirit did largely fade off the scene. But just as Luther did, they didn't altogether disappear. If you want, you can pick up your history books and you'll find them here and there, right? So I'm just arguing these kinds of things happen. Again, the baptism of believers. I mean, Baptists are somewhat unique here. Most of the church baptizes infants. And most of the church is wrong in doing that. Well, then, if we see it in the Bible, that's the baptism of believers, how did this happen? Well, what's happened is the early second century. What happens is by the second and the third century, with a very high infant mortality rate, they convince themselves of the need to baptize infants. And then, hundreds of years after that, in the 1500s, our evangelical paedo-baptist friends, like Presbyterians, came up with another argument for why they're doing it. It's not the same argument that was made in the second and third century. But anyway, so that's just my proof. These things could disappear. I need to speed up my argument. So here we go. Number three, the gifts weren't normative in the Bible. My answer to that is, I think that's probably right in the sense that you don't find people being raised from the dead every day in the Bible. I don't think we should assume that's going to happen very common now. In fact, you find it very rarely in the Bible. And this is something that I just don't even know that we're trying to look to or hold up or pursue. But if you want to say miraculous things didn't happen normatively in the Bible, therefore the gifts of the Spirit aren't around, my argument to that is when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he encouraged them to pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. In fact, let me find the text here. But in 1 Corinthians 14:26. I'll just read it to you. Paul's picturing the church coming together. He says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. In other words, Paul pictures, here's what he's saying to the Corinthians. Here's what I want you to do. When you come together ready to utilize the gifts that the Spirit has given you. If he's given you A hymn, come bring it so you can sing and encourage. A lesson, bring it. A revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, right? And he's saying, bring them. So Paul assumed, although great, miraculous, amazing things might not have been happening every day, even in the Bible, Paul assumed it wasn't crazy to write to the Corinthians and say, expect the Spirit to gift you for the benefit of edifying and building up others. Okay, number four, it attested to apostleship. I will say, again, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul does point to mighty works in his life, mighty spiritual gifts in his life, as attesting to the fact that he's an apostle. But Paul does not only point to the mighty works in his life as the sign that he's an apostle. In fact, John Piper has written an article, and he says if you look at all the arguments Paul makes for why he's an apostle, he actually points to 8 different evidences. Well, why 8? Well, the answer, I think, is because he knew by merely pointing to the powerful gifts of the Spirit at work in his life, that wasn't enough to show he's an apostle. Why? Because when you read Acts chapter 6, verse 8, you know who else is doing mighty works? Stephen. And he's not an apostle. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them to practice spiritual gifts, to pursue spiritual gifts, and he knew they weren't apostles. What Paul's saying is, if you take this and this and this and this and this and put them all together, doesn't that show you surely that I'm an apostle? So if that was sufficient, if only apostles practiced the gifts of the Spirit, then it would seem like Paul could say, this is going on in my life, that doesn't go on in anybody else's life. Therefore, you know I'm an apostle. But Paul knew it did happen with other believers. He was just putting it together. He also pointed to his suffering as a sign that he's an apostle. That wasn't Paul's way of saying we alone suffer. He's just saying if you put all of this together, it points to this. Answer to number... Oh, let me also say this on number 4. Some people would say, but doesn't it say something that Paul and Peter seem to have gifts of the Spirit in an extraordinary way? I mean, sometimes they practice these things so extraordinary that they're really, we just don't see it happen the exact same way now. So doesn't that say we shouldn't want anything to do with spiritual gifts because it's not as extraordinary? For example, Paul's preaching, a guy falls out the window and dies, and Paul goes outside and raises him from the dead. If one of you dies now, I'm calling the ambulance, right? I mean, pray for you, right? But it's not some kind of expectation. In fact, if I could, you'd probably be like, just let me be, man. You know, I'm with the Lord, for crying out loud. Quit it. But if you want to make that argument, what they did was so extraordinary, we shouldn't even pursue the gifts of the Spirit. And I'll say this. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 people plus were saved. A couple chapters later, he preached, and over 5,000 people were saved. You tell me where you see anybody evangelizing like that today. I mean, when do you come back and say, I just knocked on 3,000 doors, everybody believed? Right? No. So couldn't we then make the argument, because our evangelism isn't as extraordinary, we don't need to worry about pursuing evangelism? No, of course not. We say, man, it was extraordinary with Peter. Praise the Lord. Now let's get at the task. We might not see the same extraordinary results, but let's keep preaching. Okay, argument number 5. A threat to the Bible. Well, my answer in part, I only say 2 things. One, on the gift of prophecy, I don't think that Isaiah-type prophecy, where Isaiah spoke and it was the word of God, right? He would say, thus says the Lord. I don't think that's the only kind of prophecy in the Bible. I do think that what Isaiah did, I don't think people are doing nowadays. I don't think there are any Isaiahs or Jeremiahs or anybody like that around. I think they're gone. But I do think there's a gift of prophecy that's less than that. That's something like the equivalent of what I'm doing right now, teaching. But I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks. So that's my first answer to why it's no threat to the Bible. The Corinthians were prophesying, and it was no threat to the Bible. My final response then to, what about then losing our biblical bearings? I mean, again, there are many churches who seem to pursue the gifts of the Spirit, and they lose their biblical bearings. So if that happens, isn't that going to happen to us? And my answer is, it by no means has to. Brothers and sisters, you can lose your biblical bearings pursuing anything. But if your argument is this, because I've seen other Christians lose their biblical bearings because they tried to obey 1 Corinthians 14:1 pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. If your argument is it's dangerous to obey the Bible, my answer is, doesn't that sound like an argument of the devil to convince you that it's more dangerous to obey the Bible than to neglect it? And I can give you all kinds of things. The reason I think the gifts of the Spirit are around is because of the Bible. The reason I want to teach next week that the gifts are around and that we should practice them is not only because I think the Bible teaches they're around, but the Bible actually commands us to pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So it's actually my commitment to the Bible and my commitment to want to make us a people who obey the Bible that says we need to look at this topic. More than that, I would say this is a reason why we put so many things in place as a church as we do. Brothers and sisters, everything we do when we gather centers around making sure we never neglect the Bible. And so we have a lot of things built in place. And I don't think a threat to that is obeying the Bible in any way. But here's what I want to do next week. Next week, I'm going to show you my belief that the gifts of the Spirit continue isn't simply because I don't think these arguments work. It's because I actually think the Bible itself teaches the gifts continue, and we're going to talk about that. Now, I've run out of time, so I'm going to have to cut us off. Next week, when I make my argument that the gifts continue, maybe we can have some questions. If not, definitely by the third week, when I kind of parse out a way forward. So let's just pray that the Spirit would illumine us and open our eyes, and that we would walk well together as a church. So let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, one of the things I want to pray for us as a congregation, actually, as I just read 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Lord, the real miracle there is that we love one another, because unbelievers just don't love the way that we love. So I pray that we as a congregation would love one another, and our love for one another would drive us to pray and cry out, Lord, gift me so that I might minister to and show love to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Even today, gift us so that your church may be built up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.